In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I consider myself to be a pretty self-aware person. I think I have a good sense of what motivates me and why I do the things that I do, right? I have a counselor I meet with and a leadership coach. I put in the work. But there are still places where I can surprise myself. And most often that happens in conflict. There's a thing that I do sometimes in an argument, and you can tell me if this sounds familiar to you. Maybe we get to the point where we've discovered what it is that has been said that was hurtful. And I want to apologize for it. So I say something like, it wasn't my intent to, or I didn't mean to. I truly want to apologize because I'm grieved that I've hurt someone. But the way I frame it is that maybe what I said was careless, but certainly there was no malice or harm. I'm a good guy, so it couldn't have been that I was just mean because I'm mean, right? Sometimes that's true. But a lot of times what's actually going on underneath the surface is that I'm protecting my own self-image, right? I want to apologize. I want to resolve conflict as soon as possible. But if I'm honest, I kind of want to do so with as much of my ego intact as possible. I have a self-narrative that I'm a decent, reasonable, and good person, and I want to work really hard to maintain that story. It's crucial to my own self-worth. That's too much, I'm just kidding. But I work really hard at that. And the person that I'm deceiving the most is probably me, right? I'm not consciously mean and cruel and trying to deceive others. Do not worry, I'm not like a cartoon villain and this is all a mask. I actually am kind of a nice guy. But the problem is I'm often burying my feelings underneath a thick layer of respectability because I don't really want to have to acknowledge that, like, I can be mean or I can be judgy or that I was responding to someone else out of anger and frustration or out of some selfishness. I don't want to say that to myself because I don't like what that says about me. The problem is that every single part of me that I bury, every little ugly thought that I refuse to acknowledge as a way of telling myself and others that I am a super nice guy, all of that stays unhealed. All of that stays unfixed. Every little mean, greedy little idea I have that I just try and shove down there, that doesn't go away. That doesn't dissolve. That just stays there. It calcifies. It burrows a little bit deeper. Our collect, our prayer this morning, lays out our theology on this matter pretty clearly. We started by saying, Almighty and merciful God, it is only by your grace that your faithful people offer you true and laudable service. It is only by God's grace that we can live the way God asks us to live. Now, saying that doesn't mean that we should hate ourselves or have low self-esteem. It's just a recognition that if we want to live the kind of lives that God invites us into, we need God's help. The thing about receiving help, though, is that in order for you to ask for it, you kind of have to acknowledge you need it in the first place. In order to ask for help, you have to say, I need help. So this morning, I want to talk a little bit about radical self-honesty, being fully transparent with ourselves about our past and our present, because that kind of openness is actually an act of faith in God, and it allows us to receive from him the things that he wants to offer us. So we'll start by looking backwards, and we have a really great example of it in our Old Testament reading and in our psalm. Now, if you think about how anybody likes to tell their story, how nations like to tell their history, usually they go from success story to success story, right? Notable figures, major achievements, moral victories. When I moved to the States, I was going into the eighth grade, and at the time, Ohio had sort of standardized testing where after eighth grade, you had kind of had to pass a proficiency test. And so I was very interested because, like, we have math in Canada, but we don't have US history in Canada. So I was like locked in. Like, I needed to learn as much history as possible. And like, well, what's the story, right? Revolutionary War, Bill of Rights. I learned about all the things that were ideals that are great about the country we live in, right? Rightfully so. They are great ideals. But like, there's no Schoolhouse Rock song about the Trail of Tears or about the Tulsa Race Massacre, right? Like, we don't sing those stories to ourselves. Those are things that we acknowledge, we name, but we don't prioritize them. But Israel has a really funny way of doing history, because throughout the Old Testament, the people of God gather together to tell their own story. They commit them to Psalms, right? The Psalms are like the prayer book of Israel, and they focus not on their great moments, but on their failures. It's what we saw in our reading from Nehemiah. This reading takes place right after the people of God had returned from exile, an exile that was their own consequence for generations upon generations of rejecting God and ignoring his prophets. And so they return, they rebuild their cities, they rebuild their walls, they rebuild the temple, and they rededicate the temple. And Ezra, the priest, hosts this public reading of the law, right? They're going to remind themselves of God's covenant with his people. And as a response, the people kind of join in this public remembrance of their history, a kind of confession of the sins of their fathers. It's almost like for us, when we do our passion reading every Palm Sunday and we identify with those who crucified Jesus. Think about that moment when we do the passion reading and we all as the congregation yell, "Crucify him." This is what they're doing. They're saying, "We were those people. Our fathers acted this way." And we look at the sins that they owned up to. They acted presumptuously. That's a word that they used just a few verses earlier to describe the actions of the oppressive Egyptians. The Egyptians were presumptuous, but we were presumptuous. They were stubborn, stiff-necked. They were disobedient. They weren't mindful of what God had done. After being delivered from the Egyptians through the miracle of the Red Sea, they made a golden idol and appointed someone else to lead them right back into Egypt. Right? This is who we are, is what they're saying. This kind of collective remembrance of the sins of the fathers happens all the time in the Psalms. So our psalm today is this notable example where the psalmist is contrasting God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. Read it. I'm going to read for you again verses 17 and 18. So at the end of all these miracles God did, he brought waters out of the stony rock so that it gushed out like rivers. Yet, for all this, they sinned more against him and provoked the Most High in the wilderness. So why does Israel do this? What kind of people neurotically obsess over sins they didn't even commit? We might look at that and say, you guys need help. It's okay. Why would this practice be helpful for us? I want to be clear. Confessing these sins, remembering those sins, isn't about hating your history. It isn't about being down on yourself. It's about recentering the story on God. The story of the Exodus isn't about Moses. It isn't about Joshua. It isn't about the few people who were faithful. It's about the God who saves his people. Even as they list out their sins, the people of God use their unfaithfulness as a way to pivot to God's faithfulness. Radical honesty about our story, even about the story of those who came before us, helps us maintain God's place of privilege at the center of his narrative. In honestly recalling the sins of the past, we also recognize that we're capable of the exact same thing. Too often, we look back with arrogance and think, look how foolish they were. If I were there, I would have been better. I'm so much wiser. How often have we read Old Testament readings or readings from the Gospels and we're like, silly Israelites, why didn't you just follow God a little bit better? Oh, silly disciples, if only you had had a little bit more faith. We're not wiser or more righteous than they were. You are not immune to the temptations that they faced. And when we downplay or forget the sins of the past, we can fool ourselves into thinking those same sins aren't crouching at the door waiting for us to fail. Along those same lines, minimizing the sins of the past can keep us from seeing the ways in which those mistakes keep having an effect on us and on those around us. So if in my own life, if I focus so much on the forgiveness of sins but refuse to talk about it or acknowledge it, if I say, yes, but that's in the past, let's never speak of it again, I might not see the ways that what I've done still hurts people even today, or the way it still hurts me today. Their sins are on the cross, they are dealt with, and the penalty for them is taken away. And yet, even in God's forgiveness, the things we've done still have echoes and reverberations. There's a reason why, after decades of sobriety, if you go to an AA meeting, you say, hi, my name is Andrew, and I'm an alcoholic. Well, you wouldn't say that, but if in my situation, that would be the case, right? AA meetings, they acknowledge that continuously, not because they hate themselves, not because someone who's been 50 years sober says, I'm the worst person in the world. But it's a recognition that sinful pathways often leave residue. It's a recognition that sometimes the things we've done still have an effect. And we have to be careful that we don't focus so much on the sort of celestial penalty which is taken away from us, that we forget the hurt that really exists, that still has to be worked through, that still has to be reconciled, that still needs to be redeemed. And just like for the people of Israel, this doesn't have to just be a practice for individuals. We can do the same thing corporately. Why would we ever observe, as Americans, in the year of our Lord 2026, something like Holocaust Remembrance Day? It has been 80 years. None of you were there. I wasn't there. Why do we call to mind atrocities and say to ourselves, never again? Why would we do that? Well, because we know that anti-Semitism hasn't gone away. We also know as a church, it's so important for us to learn the history of the church in Germany before World War II, see how evil and hatred took root and distorted the gospel there and poisoned the church such that they would not just tolerate but rally behind what happened in Germany. There are lessons there, and we have to recognize that sometimes these things reverberate on. Sometimes those patterns continue. We could fall to the same patterns as well, and so we have to be mindful and thoughtful and reflective. And so before we move on, let's consider for a moment, how do you tell your story? Are you at the center of your own narrative? As you recall the past, is it a story of all the great things that you've done? Or do you look back looking for God's hand at work? Do you downplay the mistakes that you made, or do you honestly acknowledge your failures? I'll be honest, as I prepared this sermon, I had to do a little bit of internal work that I'm going to have to keep doing, because the way that I tell some of my stories, especially about hard seasons in ministry, about really difficult challenges that I feel like I handled pretty well. I look back and feel like, God, I think I was faithful there, but I too much tell that story about my strength, about how I did the right thing and how I stood for what was good. And I don't nearly prioritize enough the way God worked through me. I don't nearly prioritize enough the fact that I didn't do things perfectly and that I needed God's help and that sometimes God worked despite my actions instead of because of them. As we tell our stories, we have to look for God. For those of you who have been at St. Luke's for decades, I want to ask you this. How do you remember this church's history? Do we gloss over any failures in an attempt to see the highlights and to just remember glory days? You can apply this to all kinds of places. How do you tell the story of your family? How do you tell the story of your neighborhood, of this country? Every work of history, every academic textbook, every family story that gets passed on from generation to generation, every act of history, every piece of history, involves someone picking and choosing details that the storyteller finds most important. You can never tell every detail of a story. How many times have you heard someone say, long story short, and then they go on a long story, and you think, this story could use an editor, right? Every bit of history has an editor. It has someone saying, these are the points that I think are most important in order to tell the central story of what's going on. So think about it. What gets included and what gets excluded? What details are you willing to share, and what are you not willing to share? Now, to be clear, this kind of radical honesty doesn't mean that what I'm telling you this morning is we should all squirm in shame and self-loathing. In fact, there's a different kind of dishonesty where you obliterate your own self-worth and you reject the fact that you're an image bearer of God. And you forget that you too were involved in the successes in addition to your failures. You were involved in both. God was the agent behind it, but you were involved. And so you don't have to tell every part of your story with this same posture as the Israelites in Nehemiah. You don't have to tell every part of your story to yourself, to others, with a sense of, I'm just going to go through the highlights of failures. But I think out of a sense of self-protection, we all have a tendency to downplay our own flaws. We have a lot of room to be much more honest about our failures as a way to remember God's faithfulness despite the failures. Because if we have a dishonest history, if we're not honest with what came before and how we got here, we're going to be standing on shaky ground in the present. Which leads me to the present. When you've honestly wrestled with your past, you have to be radically honest with yourself about what you have to offer in the present. And I think there's actually something to be learned here in our gospel reading. So the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the multitudes, it's one of those gospel passages that I think makes me feel like I'm in Sunday school, right? Like it belongs on a flannel graph, and we say the moral of the story is Jesus can do anything. But if that's all we get out of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus can do anything, that's the same thing we can say about every one of the miracle accounts. So we shouldn't oversimplify the gospels so that every miracle account is about God's power. The gospel writers chose to include particular miracles for particular reasons. They too are telling history and choosing to tell us particular stories for a particular purpose. So we should dig deeper and see what kind of helpful pieces there are to see. So this morning, I want to look at what leads to the miracle, right? Jesus, he tried to go off by himself to grieve the death of John the Baptist. And the crowd follows him and he sees the crowd. And because he's Jesus, he has compassion on them and he teaches them and he heals them. And then he and the disciples are faced with a logistical challenge. The people were hungry. Now the disciples have the right inclination to meet the need, right? We need to feed these people. There's no way we can possibly have this much food. So we have to send them out. 5,000 is a number that's large enough that it almost becomes meaningless. So for me to, I've been trying to think like, okay, what would it be like to feed 5,000 people? And what do I think about the logistics of that? So I was thinking about how much food has to be prepared for like a wedding, right? Let's say you've got a wedding, a healthy wedding of 200 people, and think about the logistics of feeding that many people, and then multiply it by 25, and that's how much food, that's how much table settings, and that's how much distribution, just the magnitude of this crowd of people that needs to be fed. So imagine, faced with this challenge, the disciples, eager to impress Jesus, huddle up to figure out a solution. So they get together and they look down, they're like, all right, what do we got? We got 5 loaves and we've got 2 fish. And they look over at the crowd and they're like, this is not gonna be enough food. But imagine if instead of going to Jesus being like, we do not have enough food, they said, hold on, we've got this, we're gonna fake it until we make it. And so they go person by person and they give each person like a tiny crumb of bread and a little like fleck of fish. Cause they're like, we're gonna do it, we can do this. And actually, as I say that, what I think about it is the time, sometimes you're distributing bread for Eucharist and you have to make that decision about like, do we have enough bread? And so you start to like, you've got the wafers and suddenly you start breaking them into quarters and you start to like ration your Eucharist. Don't worry, you're getting full Jesus no matter what. But there's a moment where you kind of have to call it and say, I gotta bless some extra stuff. We've gotta do something here. Of course, that's not what they do, right? They bring what they have to Jesus open-handedly and honestly. We don't have enough. And the same God who fed his people in the wilderness before did it again miraculously, giving them what they needed. Jesus takes their meager offering and turns it into not just enough food, but an overabundance of food. I think we're meant to read this passage and see that God takes our own meager offerings and makes something so much more out of them. We have to remember that the real power behind this success isn't us, but it's him. We have to be brutally honest about what we actually have so that he can do something with it. God doesn't ask us to overperform and go beyond our capabilities. He asks us to bring whatever it is we have open-handedly, let him use it how he's going to use it. Let's not pretend we're something that we're not. Let's not pretend like we have enough food to feed the multitudes. As you go through life and see the things that God might be calling you to do, don't sit there and pretend like you have everything you need to make it happen. Radical self-honesty means we recognize our limitations. We don't step beyond our stride. God can take small things and do incredible things with them. Don't forget that last week, we heard the parable of the mustard seed, where God takes this insignificant seed and does incredible things. But we won't get anywhere if we pretend like the seed is already the tree. We won't get anywhere if we say, we're already set, God. We don't need you anymore. We have to start where we actually are. We have to be honest with ourselves. Now, so far, I feel like this sermon might be a bit of a downer, right? Remember how bad you are and remember how limited you are. And maybe this kind of honesty about flaws and inadequacies is scary to you. Because being open like this feels like it gives someone else the upper hand, right? Being honest means being vulnerable, and not everyone can be trusted to not take advantage of that vulnerability. I can say that growing in vulnerability in marriage requires an increase of trust over time. And you learn that you can trust this person, and so you can offer them your broken, mean little self, because one, they saw it anyways, they were there. But also because you know they love you. And that's hopefully the goal of a healthy marriage, right? Like over time you grow in trust with each other. Not everyone can be trusted like that. But here's the thing, God can be trusted like that. The reason we can be so honest about ourselves with God is that his love and mercy are so vast that they handle our failures. Being this honest is actually a way of expressing our faith and trust in God. It's saying, God, I believe you when you say that you are faithful and loving. I believe you when you say you'll never leave or forsake me. I believe that you are faithful even when I'm faithless. And that's why we're going to kind of close out this sermon in our Romans passage. This whole chapter of Romans, Romans 8, is like a symphony of encouragement. N.T. Wright says it beautifully. He says, the end of Romans 8 deserves to be written in letters of fire on the living tablets of our hearts. Right? That's a bop right there. Paul's been saying that we who are in Christ are justified, right? We're declared to be in the right. Because of who God is, we can have confidence. When the world feels like it is one big dumpster fire, we can't see our way out, Paul says Jesus is praying for us in the throne room, and the Spirit is interceding within us when we groan and we don't know how to pray. That God is for us. Who could possibly be against us? No matter what situation you find yourself in, the God who is restoring and is redeeming all things is for you, and he loves you. So since God is for us, no one can come against us. And Paul says, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing, including you, including your failures, including your flaws, none of that will keep God's love away from you. You can come to God beaten and bruised, a mix of all the things that happened to you and the things you've done. I don't know about you, but sometimes my brokenness, I'm never quite sure how much of it is me and how much of it is something that happened to me. There's this tangled web of, is this just a character flaw or like a deep sin? I don't know, God, but I know that I'm still as judgy as I've always been, and I'm just stuck here. I can bring that to God honestly and faithfully because he's faithful. I can bring it to God open-handedly because I know he's not going to reject me. Sometimes maybe you feel like the psalm that Paul quotes here, right? For your sake, we're getting killed all the day long, like sheep for the slaughter. The psalmist is kind of bringing an accusation to God almost. The psalmist from that psalm says, God, we've been all right here, but we just keep getting killed like sheep for the slaughter. That's the posture. And Paul's saying, you can bring that to God because his love is inexhaustible. And this is the way it's always been, right? It's the same message in Nehemiah. The Israelites don't just list out their father's sins. They list them as a way to highlight what we read in verse 17. They're a setup for the punchline. And the punchline is, you're a God who's ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and you didn't forsake them. In our psalm, it was funny. There's a couple of verses where like God's wrath is kindled against them. Like he's upset. And then he fed them manna and gave them more than they needed. Like, it doesn't make sense narratively in the psalm, because it's like the Israelites were so terrible to God and his wrath was kindled against them, and then they had more than enough food afterwards. That tells us something about what God is like. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, mercy isn't just one of the special features of the God we worship. It's at the very heart of his character. The people would remember that even in their disobedience, God led them through the wilderness and fed them with water and manna and with his Spirit to instruct them. Their clothes didn't even wear out. Radical self-honesty is an act of faith because we can bring our honest selves to God as a way to say, I can stop hiding behind my false presentation of myself. I can stop pretending that my history is squeaky clean. I can stop believing my own hype. I don't have to hide any of it. I don't have to act like I'm better than I am because you're a God whose love cannot be stopped. You're a God whose love and faithfulness never ends. And what is the love of Jesus that we can't be separated from? What does that love look like? Well, it's everything Paul's been talking about in Romans 8. Yes, it's justification, that we're declared to be in the right. It's sanctification, that God works in us. It's that the God who is love himself comes alongside us in a broken world, working things for good. God is for us. Doesn't mean he's going to magically supercharge everything you do so you can be happy, healthy, and wealthy and successful. He actually wants something better than that for you, which is for you to participate in the glorious kingdom that began with Jesus' resurrection and lives on in his church by the power of his Spirit, where the inescapable love of God can see the worst and bring it in anyways. It sees the worst of the worst, the people who are flawed, the people who rejected him, and says, I'm not going to keep you at a distance. I'm going to enter in instead. So let's be honest. Take time this week to take stock, to dig underneath the story that you tell yourself about yourself and see what's going on underneath. You don't have to hide it. Whatever you find, don't despair, because God's faithfulness extends far beyond our unfaithfulness. Don't blame yourself for everything. Don't go through your story and look for all the ways that you were bad and let other people off the hook. The ministry that God offers is the ministry of reconciliation. The gift that God gives in his church is taking people who are at odds and making them one. The miracle of the disciples, there's a joke that like the real miracle is that Jesus was a man in his 30s with 12 friends to hang out with. The real miracle is that Jesus had 12 friends, some of whom were zealots fighting the Roman Empire, and some of them were patsies, tax collectors for the Roman Empire. And he brings those people together and forms a church out of them. So don't look at your story and say, I am the worst person and I need to apologize to everyone. Because again, honesty is maybe looking at the person who hurt you and saying, I'm hurt, but the love of God extends beyond that and I want to reconcile. Be honest about what you can do, what gifts you actually have to offer, and then give them over to God and see what he does with them. You don't get to tell God what to do. I wish sometimes I could. You can't force his hand to do miracles, but that doesn't matter because he's promised he's working all things together for good. And when the enemy tries to accuse you that in honesty, you're terrible, when he tries to accuse you saying, no, you're right, you are actually as bad as you think, rebuke him, because there's nothing that you can do that'll separate you from Jesus' love. There's nothing that Jesus' love shown for you on the cross will not overcome. Radical self-honesty is how we bring our unpolished and messy selves to Jesus, who looks on our brokenness with love and grace and promises to have mercy and take those insufficiencies and use them for our good and for the good of the world, to turn mustard seeds into trees that feed the birds. Let me close again with our collect, which I think lays it all out for us. Almighty and merciful God, it's only by your grace that your faithful people offer you true and laudable service. Grant that we may run without stumbling to obtain your heavenly promises. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.